blessed Jesus. Amen. It's always good to remember that. In light of everything that's happened this past week, it's always good to know that our hope lies not in any man-made thing, but in the Lord, right? And it's always great to be able to remember that our hope lies in Christ. Glad you guys made it with us this morning. A little rainy, a little cold. We missed the snow by this much. Some of y'all sounded a little disappointed with that, but coming from the Northeast, yeah, I'm kind of glad we didn't get the snow, but it is nice and beautiful. But we're glad that you're here with us. If you are online, we're glad that you're joining us. Hopefully you got a nice cup of Joe, and you'll be able to worship with us and hear from Pastor Dave as he preaches. Couple quick announcements. Women's Bible study. You guys are starting up the Book of John series. Great gospel. It is not one of the synoptic gospels, so it's always good to be able to read that as a little different. It's on Wednesdays at 9:30 a.m. or at 7 p.m. in the evening. Both times are offered both in person and on Zoom, so feel free to join in on those things. Also, because it's January and it's 2021, every year we do our congregational meeting. There's some voting, looking at the budget and those type of things. We'd love for you to be a part of that. As you can see, if you know, as you leave here, you look to the right as you're walking out. You know, the new sanctuary is getting built over there. Got walls up and everything. So it's pretty impressive to look at. So that obviously was part of the whole congregational meetings in the past as well. And that will be on Sunday, January 31st, during our Sunday school hour. So we'd love for you, especially if you're a church member, to come and just kind of get an update on how we're doing as a ministry. All right, so let's go ahead and go in prayer as we continue our worship this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you. We are just so gracious for all that you do for us, God, and all that you are. We thank you that as it was stated, God, our hope does not lie in any government or person or anything of that nature, God, or anything man-made, but our hope lies in you, and that our life is not temporal. We should have an eternal mindset set on you. And as we pray that, God, I pray that you help us during this time, that you help us as your people to be a light in the darkness. Help us to share the gospel with those around us, with our neighbors, with those that maybe don't think like us or look like us, God. Help us to be able to share the gospel as you have called us, as was said in Acts, God, to be your witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the world. And so help us to be able to live that out. Be with us as we worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be able to glorify you in the way that you are. You are to be glorified, Lord. Be with Pastor Dave as he preaches. Help the word to be able to go into our hearts and our minds, God, that we may leave here and apply it to our lives each and every day. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, praise who? He who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb.
I am ready to preach now. Have you ever said something you wish you could take back? Okay, we all have done that, haven't we? We've all said things at different moments no sooner does it come out of our mouth, but we wish we could turn the clock back before we said it. Sometimes we say things that are just embarrassing, and later we can even laugh about it. But other times we say things that actually are destructive, things that bring about real devastation in the lives of our other people, or in the lives of our family members, and in our own life as well. And that's the case today as we find ourselves in a passage infamous for words that should not have been spoken and for a word that could not be spoken. Jephthah, we've introduced ourselves to him last week, and this week what we're going to do is see the last two significant events in his life. Two very last events are going to be very negative. Up to this point, he has done some very good things, handled some tough problems well, but things go downhill from here. First, we're going to have this vow that will live in infamy, a vow that will live in infamy. And then second, we're going to hear about a war over words, and one particular word is going to lead to thousands and thousands of deaths. Both episodes, I think, serve as monumental examples or warnings, if you will, about the importance of words and the power of words, the destructive capability of words. Words are powerful, and they can either bring great comfort and encouragement to people, or they can cause death and destruction. And that's why it's so important that we be careful with their words. And I don't think any other place in Scripture shows in terms of hands-on, concrete examples of the power of words as we're going to see today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that you are our God and that we can sing praises to you freely. We feel hurt for those believers around the world that cannot do so without risking their lives. We thank you for the way you have blessed us. We pray for special grace for those who are persecuted in various places. We pray for understanding in your word now as we look at it together, and may it impact the way we talk, the way we speak, the way we converse with other people. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, last week, if you were with us, what we did is we looked at the first part of Jephthah's story as given in the book of Judges. And as you recall, in Judges chapter 10, God had reached a point where he said, enough. I'm not helping you people anymore. They plead for help because they're being oppressed by the Ammonites. If you recall, the Ammonites are the Transjordan. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They have invaded in through the area of Gilead, which is the southern part of Gad. They've also gone into the area of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. They're oppressing everybody as they go. And the people, when they cry out for God, they're hoping that God will do what he's done in the past, and that is run to their rescue, send to deliver. But God's response is not that he's going to send to deliver. In fact, his response is go call out and cry out to those gods that you worship from other foreign lands, because Israel has fallen deeper and deeper into idolatry. Now, as you might recall, before that battle, which we saw last week, there was a vow made, and I decided to deal with that vow today. Now, they win that battle, as you saw last week. Jephthah does lead them to victory, and the reason he's able to lead them for victory is God has a change of heart. I mean, God has announced that he's not going to help them. Go cry out to your own gods. But because of their very repentant attitude and because of his great love and his compassion for his people, God just can't help himself. I mean, when he sees his people so suffering and they're actually trying to make a change in their lives, he relents and he sends his spirit upon not a fellow that he has chosen, but somebody that was chosen there by the Gileadites, and his name is Jephthah. And he enables Jephthah to win this great battle, as we saw last week. They're on the border, taking some 20 border cities, ensuring real peace and rest from the Ammonites. But before that battle is fought, there's a vow made. The vow which I skipped last week, we're going to look at now. So if you would look with me, and let's go back to verse 29. Let's go back to verse 29, actually. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That's the vow. Now, the first thing to realize is this. There's nothing wrong with making a vow to the Lord. Absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, let's just take a look. Some famous vows. Remember Jonah when he's in the belly of the whale? He's scared to death. He knows he's not done right by going the opposite way where God wanted him to go. He says, but I will sacrifice to you the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. You might recall in 1 Samuel, you have Peninnah, who is a wife of Elkanah, and she is giving poor Hannah a horrible time because she can't conceive. And so she makes a vow. 1 Samuel 1, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And Numbers 21, the children of Israel are on the move. They're on the way closer to the promised land. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So there's numerous places in Scripture where people make vows. Joshua made a vow, if you recall, which cost him with the people of Gibeah. But if you do make a vow, you know what? You've got to keep it. You need to keep your vows. And so that's why in Deuteronomy 23, it says this, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly require it of you, and it will be a sin for you. Later it says, you shall be careful and perform what goes out of your lips, since in fact you have vowed a voluntary offering to the Lord your God, whatever you have promised. And then, of course, later in the book of Numbers, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to put himself under a binding obligation, he shall not break his word. He shall act in accordance with everything that comes out of his mouth. Up to this moment, as I mentioned a moment ago, if I were grading Jephthah, I'd give him an A+. I'd give him an A+. This is a guy who is a social outcast that God has equipped him, enabled him through the giving of the Spirit. He's going to win this great victory. He overcame the ugliness that was done to him when he was basically forced to be a fugitive as a younger man. But this is where he makes a terrible mistake. He makes a terrible mistake. A very problematic vow he makes here. It's not that vows are bad, but this is a problematic vow. And part of the reason is this. If you recall, you might thumb back in the scripture there, but if you recall, he had appealed to God as a judge. If you look back, verse 27, may the Lord the judge... The Lord the judge, and in the book of Judges, this is the only time where God is rightly called the judge. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. In other words, what he was doing is he's appealing to God as in a courtroom scenario. God, you're the judge. I want justice. The Ammonites are saying we're the bad guys. I'm saying no, this is revisionist history going on. You be the judge and you bring about who should win this war based upon justice. Now that's what Jephthah prays. And it seems that the Lord has responded because the Lord sends the Spirit upon Jephthah. Now, since Jephthah has confessed that he's going to trust God's justice as the perfect judge, he doesn't need to be making a vow, which sounds a lot like a bribe. God, you're the judge. But you know, if you help me win this thing, I'll do that. That's a bribe. See? I mean, he's zealous. There's no question about that. He wants the right thing to happen, but Jephthah, here's the thing. Jephthah needed to really be diplomatic with those Gileadites, remember? He had to be careful bargaining with those Gileadites to, you know, because they'd cast him out. He doesn't need to bargain with God. And that's what he's doing here. He's bargaining with God. He doesn't need to. It's inappropriate. And far worse, it's this. It's unnecessary. He doesn't need to do this at all. But not only was Jephthah's vow so very unnecessary, but it was also so very stupid. It was so, so very stupid. Rather than specify what that sacrifice would be, like a lamb or a bull or a sheep that comes out, that's not what he does. If you indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon. It shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And the word there, burnt offering, can only be used one way. A burnt offering. You can't use it as a metaphor for something else. It's a burnt offering. You know, when you read that, you're wondering, was he born in a barn? I mean, is he expecting when he comes home, the first thing is going to be trotting out to greet him is going to be a bull or a goat or a sheep or some chicken? What gives him the idea that that's a good idea? I mean, when you read that, it really is interesting. Now, his actual wording, I mean, literally what he says is the one going out to meet me. The one going out as a participle, to meet is an infinitive. You put these two together in the Old Testament, and 99 times out of 100, it's referring to a person. It's a person. Okay? In fact, you know what? It was most common that after a battle was over, you could expect to be the first people out to greet you. Exodus 15, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing. And if you recall when David would come home for these great victories, and David went into battle wherever Saul sent him and always achieved success every time he won. And when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out, all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with other musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Who would you expect to come out first to their house? You know, it's really hard to know why Jephthah felt comfortable making such a rash vow. Now, remember, he was a former warlord. He was a mercenary type guy as a fugitive. And as a result, you had to know that on numerous occasions he had come home from successful raids. And when he came home from those successful raids, he had been met on numerous occasions. I guess it's possible that all those occasions in the past, every time he came out, the first thing trotting out was, you know, a chicken or a goat. Because remember, in the Old Testament and even the New Testament times, people kept their animals oftentimes on the first floor, as in the case with Jesus being born. So, you know, it's possible that just happened every time and he's just assuming, you know, here comes that chicken again. And this time I'm going to get him. Who really knows what was in his mind as far as that goes? And you know what? The other thing is this. He won a lot of battles. He would have had a lot of servants. But even if you're thinking in terms of it might be a servant, that's nasty. What would make you think that's a good idea? I mean, no matter how you slice it, this is just a vow. You read it and you go, what were you thinking? One thing is for sure, and that's this. He did not expect to see his daughter come out first. Because the text is very clear. He is mortified. He is stunned. He is shocked that she's the first one to come out to greet him. If you look at verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, now notice the next word, behold. When you see the word behold, typically it's, who would have expected that? Wow. Behold. His daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing, just like Miriam, just like all those other ladies will do with King David. She comes out with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was, and notice how the text makes a real emphasis on this. She was his only child. Only child. Besides her, he had no other son or daughter. She was it. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. And you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." Jephthah is beside himself, isn't he? Especially since, as what is emphasized here, she is his only child. It's worth noting that the judge before this had like 30 sons, and afterwards the next one has about 40. So sandwiched between two judges who have all these wives and all these kids, you have one judge who has one daughter. That's why this is so significant. She's it. She represents his progeny. She's the one that's going to carry on the family heritage. She's it. If something happens to her, that's it. And so he's beside himself. Now, who's to blame here? Who's the person to blame for this horrible situation where he feels now he's trapped? Well, it's easy to spot who's to blame. It's Jephthah, isn't it? I mean, it's his words out of his mouth that are causing the problem here. But I want you to notice his response. It's a classic case of blaming the victim. You see that? Notice what he says. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, not, "Oh, daughter, it's so great to see you, but boy, I have messed up." His response is, "You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me." You are among those who, it's the same terminology used of Achan. Remember back when Achan hides all that, the robe and the different articles that he wasn't supposed to take, and that caused such heartache for Israel? Well, that's what he's saying here. You've troubled me. He's blaming her. And this, of course, is a common problem with abusive parents. Whenever there's child abuse, what you have is usually the abuser, and it can be a parent, it can be an uncle, it can be somebody else. The abuser blames the victim. Okay? You blame the victim to ease your guilty conscience, and what that actually does is it allows you to continue on with the abuse. This is a classic case of it, blaming the victim. He should have taken that finger and pointed it at himself, but instead he points at her and says, "You're the one that's troubled me." And all she's come out singing and dancing and excited for daddy that he did so well. It's amazing, isn't it? But this is a common problem. It's a common problem. Whenever there's abuse, blame the victim. Must have done something to deserve it. Now, we don't know really if Jephthah was abusive or not. I mean, there's nothing else in the text. We just have this one illustration here. But the quickness for finding fault with his daughter when all she did was coming up running with the tambourine happy kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? You wonder how many other times she's been blamed for things that he took out on her. And by the way, remember, Jephthah was abused, wasn't he? We were told that Jephthah was kicked out of his house by his own brothers, didn't want anything to do with him because his mother was a prostitute. So he had grown up abused, no question about it. And what do abusers most typically do when they get older? What are those who are abused typically? They turn around and abuse. Most people who abuse are people who were abused. That's what it seems like we're seeing here. Now, Jephthah's resolute. He knows he's got to keep this vow. What's interesting is his daughter is just as resolute, isn't she? It's amazing her response in verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord, Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. How's that for a courageous response? She wants him to keep his vow. Her dutiful acceptance of her fate is really oddly admirable, isn't it? I mean, it's oddly admirable. It's like, oh my goodness. In response, basically she's saying, Dad, it is what it is. You got to do what you got to do. I mean, that's what she's saying. Her only request is in verse 37 and 38. We're not told anything else. We're not told if she starts weeping. We're not told anything except she just says, Dad, you got to do it. The Lord's helped you. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. And then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. Now, since the request here is for the mourning because of her virginity, some take the view that what's happening here is he's basically going to isolate her, so to speak, and she'll be celibate and never have a family. And that's one view. Another view is that she'll be taken to the tabernacle, a little bit like, remember, Samuel. Of course, in that case, the vow was to give him to the Lord, not to sacrifice him. So those are real common views, and I read a number of people defending that view that, this is something where she's just going to be single all her life. And this is further argued because of a couple other reasons. Another reason is because surely no Israelite, surely Jephthah could not possibly think that God could accept a human sacrifice. There's no way that he could be that stupid biblically. And furthermore, in the book of Hebrews, the Hall of Fame of Faith, chapter 11, Jephthah shows up there. I mean, how could the author of Hebrews put in Hebrews chapter 11 Jephthah's name if he sacrificed his daughter? I mean, there's no way that would happen. And so those are typical arguments that basically what happened here was she is forced to be celibate and no more family. The problem with that is verse 39. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with the man, and thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. What made her tragic death so much more tragic was the fact that the hope of every Israelite girl was to grow up, get married, have a big family, and continue the family heritage. Dying is bad enough. But at least Rachel had a baby before she died. At least those moms that had babies, you know, the heritage goes on. But not in her case, it ends. So does Dad's. It's over for the family. Now, it may seem inconceivable that some Israelite could possibly think that God would be expecting a human sacrifice, but folks, this is the problem with not driving out the Canaanites. We have seen how Israel is being Canaanized, and our next judge is going to do things that are going to boggle your mind that are Canaanite-like. Christians can, it's amazing to me when I talk to a Christian who believes abortion is perfectly okay, but you know what? They're out there. There's all sorts of different views that you just say, this is anathema. How can somebody think a man should marry a man? I mean, and you know, and then you find some preacher standing up and saying, you go, what in the world? Is he really a believer or is he just bought into that Canaanite culture so much he can buy that? The truth of the matter is we can imbibe all sorts of crazy things as Christians. Just turn on the TV and watch some preachers. Some of the things you hear, you go, I can't believe that guy thinks we're all supposed to be filthy rich and you're disobeying God if you're not. He believes that. He's being canonized. And secondly, the other thing to remember is this. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there's some of the characters have rather checkered pasts. Not just Jephthah. Gideon shows up in chapter 11, and as we saw, Gideon makes an ephod, which leads everybody into sin. Samson shows up. My goodness, Samson's going to do things that are just going to make you cringe. And David is in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and David committed adultery and then had his neighbor Uriah, one of his mighty men, killed. It was murder by proxy. And David's there. The reason people show up in Hebrews 11 is not because they had this consistent, perfect life for God. The reason they show up is instances in their life where they do something incredible for God. And that's why they show up in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. That's why it will tell the little things that they did. And in the case of the judges, winning great victories. It's disturbing to think that this man could sacrifice his daughter. But that's the result of canonization. Tragically, you know what? Nobody raises their hand. That's bothersome to me. Nobody raised their hand. Not only did he not raise his hand and say, you know what? Maybe this is one of those cases I gotta take it on myself for whatever consequence there is for making this rash vow and leave her out of it. No one else raised their hand either and said, you know what, don't do that. This is not the only time a dad made a foolish vow about killing a child, by the way. It happens later. You might remember there's a great battle going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Israelites, they're getting the upper hand, and Jonathan is the hero. He's led them to basically what is turning into a rout. So badly, so much, in fact, that the Israelites are chasing after the Philistines, and Saul doesn't really want him eating because he wants to make a big killing. And then some of the people get so hungry, they start killing animals along the way, and they're eating them in a way that they're not prescribed in the law to do it. So he says, don't anybody eat anything. And so he gives this oath. Anybody who dares to stop and eat, they're cursed. And so it says Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening. And then later we read Jonathan, who's off by himself fighting. Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. And therefore he put the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it in his mouth. And then later we read, when Saul finds out, he says, for as the Lord lives, that's a vow, as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Because at that point, Saul's not sure who did it, but he's saying, you know, if it's my son, he's dying, as the Lord lives. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan, because Jonathan confesses. Jonathan says, here I am, I must die. He's just like her. He's just like Jephthah's daughter. When he has found out that he's the one, his response is, Dad, I'm the one. I had some honey. I have to die. Just like Jephthah's daughter, he offers himself. But watch what happens. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? And they begin arguing with Saul, and the result is so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Basically, what you had is a bunch of people raised their hand and said, you can't do this. He's the hero. You've got to let him live. And so this vow, this oath, falls to the ground. Now, was that a good vow that he made that pleased God? No, that was a stupid vow. A very stupid vow. And by the way, Joshua makes a foolish vow. If you remember from the book of Joshua with the men of Gibeah. No one raised their hand. No one said a thing. Jephthah obviously felt trapped. He felt like he was in a no-win situation. But had he known the heart of God, had he known the heart of God and understand how God prioritizes things, what's the greater good and what is the greater evil? Which would be worse? For me to break my vow and maybe God will do something to me, or to go ahead and just kill my daughter? And he was not able to prioritize God's will. What was the right thing to do? What would be the worst thing to do? And apparently nobody else around had that ability to raise their hand and say, I know vows are important, and understand in the ancient world, vows are so important. But you know, there's something more important than your word. And it's that little girl. Jephthah obviously felt trapped, but he really wasn't trapped. He thought he was in a catch-22. He really wasn't. You're going to find times in your life where there's ethical conflict. What do you do? It looks like either way I'm doing the wrong thing, or what do I do? There's always going to be the greater good. There's always going to be something that is the worst thing that you can do and the better thing you can do. And by the way, this is important, I think. I don't know if Jephthah knew that, but the reader knows this. We all know it because we read it earlier. God had made clear, I am not going to help you people anymore. Go call on your foreign gods. And what does God do? Later, what does he do? Okay, we'll help you. God softened. God relented. So why in the world doesn't Jephthah relent and soften? We think of God as some type of machine. No, he has a heart. He makes choices. And you know, you can move the heart of God a certain way, just like you can move us, because we are made in his image. And for some reason, Jephthah thought of God as some big machine up there. And if you plug this in and say, I won't make this vow, you have to. No. And there was the perfect example when God himself decides, you know what, I told you I'm not going to help you. I'm going to help you now. Because that's what happened. And Jephthah should have done the same thing. God forbid when we get so stuck on our word that we can't flex and later say, I know I said I'd never do this, or I know I said, but you know, my word is so important. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's pride. That's arrogance is what that is. It's such a tragedy. You know what this really reeks of course, when I read it? I couldn't help but think of honor killings. Because that's what this is. It's an honor killing. Unfortunately, and we hear it sometimes in the United States, but it's really very common in other parts of the world, especially the Middle East. We hear of a young woman being killed by her family. And the reason why is because she has done something that has, in the view at least of the family, has dishonored them as a family. In many cases, it might be leaving the faith or marrying someone that they didn't want her to marry. Or wanting to marry somebody, and they'll kill her so that she can't. But you hear those horrible stories. To me, this is an honor killing. Because if Jephthah goes back on his vow, especially if he's proclaimed it to people around him, which he no doubt did, well, he loses some of his honor. He looks like he's not, I mean, I'm not so sure how much of it's to honor God as much as honoring himself. You know? I'll be a hypocrite if I, you know. No. Sometimes we get really stuck on ourselves. And I think this is more like an honor killing to me. In fact, it was interesting. I did read one fella, and he made this comment. He said, you know, I travel through the Middle East all the time, and I've related this story on numerous occasions to people. And he said this, he said, you know, when I tell this story in the Middle East, they're not nearly as bothered by it as we are in the West. I thought that was really interesting. This didn't bother some of those people near as much as it bothers us. I tell you what, in the ancient world and in many parts of the world today, people's lives are not nearly as valued as we have in our minds here today, and especially women. This has been rightly called a text of terror. A text of terror. I thought that was a good time. In fact, I read one scholar who said, due to the extremely disturbing descriptions of violence, this passage is not appropriate for younger audiences. I thought that was interesting. He was a very well-known scholar. Sadly, however, even more disturbing descriptions of violence are going to show up as we go through this book. We're just starting to see some of the ugly violence that we'll be doing. And what's tragic is what we've seen so far in the book of Judges is women portrayed in a very positive light. And in many cases, they're portrayed as heroines. You have Aksa, remember in chapter 1. My goodness, that's the only good example we get of marriage in the whole book. And she's really some special woman. And then we get Deborah. And we get Jael, and we get this unnamed woman who kills this murderous, horrific Abimelech. So far in the book, what we've seen with women is they are virtuous and they're protected and they're heroines. From this point on in the book, from here on, they are the victims. Over and over, we will see women terribly victimized in the book of Judges. And you know what? You can expect that in a society where God gets tossed out. Many societies where women are treated so poorly, look at their theology, look at their view on God. And that's why it's no surprise to me when I see our country struggling spiritually and we seem to be in this downward spiral like what's going on with Israel, that things like human trafficking are becoming such a huge problem. It's not a surprise. It should not be a shocker. Now, obviously, this text of terror, as well as Saul's oath, offers a good reason why you shouldn't be even making oaths anymore. In my opinion, in fact, be very careful about saying, I'll never do this or I won't. Don't do that. It sounds really, you know, powerful and you're a big he-man. Don't say stuff like that. Because you know what? I've said something so many times and the later I have to go, oh, you know, I am going to have to do this or I have to change my mind. Just don't get in that habit. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, make no vow at all. Don't even make them. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And James, basically referring back to these words by Jesus, said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by your by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, yet your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Okay? In fact, oftentimes it's a good idea to say maybe yes. Right? Maybe no. Because James earlier says, hey, you know, don't say how you're going to go run off to this place and make a whole bunch of money in this other place. Don't even say that. You might get broke when you get there. Now, you might be wondering, perhaps this whole time you've been wondering, well, why didn't God just say something? Why didn't God break in here? I mean, God sent the Spirit upon Jephthah. He thought he needed to intervene there. Why doesn't God intervene here? Why doesn't, when Jephthah is going to sacrifice his daughter, God, or as a voice from heaven say, don't do this, it's wrong. Why didn't, God did it with Isaac. Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac and God stopped him dead in his tracks, remember? Of course, you know, that was one that God set up as a test. So, you know, it's not quite a parallel, but God can do that, can't he? God could have stopped this. And yet all we get here is the silence of God. The silence of God. There's nothing. Dead silence. Did God approve of this? Of course not. Absolutely not. And based upon what we see later with Jephthah's life and how short his time of ruler, he was not blessed. This was not God's desire. You know, I think we really wish that God would intervene and stop us from making terrible mistakes and saying things that we shouldn't, but that's just not reality, is it? That's not the way life is. God didn't stop Gideon from making that ephod, which led the whole, you know, nation into idolatry. God's not going to stop Samson from saying and doing all sorts of awful things. God's not going to stop those guys who killed that Levite's concubine that we're going to see later. That's a horrible story. God doesn't intervene there. Some people live in a fanciful world where God just, you know, if I make a bad choice, or do, God will stop it. He does that very, very rarely. Very, very rarely. And that's why the Bible reads the way it does. God gives you choices. He gives you freedom to make all sorts of decisions and say things that you choose to say. And you must bear the consequences, positively or negatively. And it doesn't even matter if you're zealous. You know, you think of some of the incredibly terrible things that have happened when people said, I'm doing this in the name of God. Paul the Apostle was going around putting people in jail, forcing them to blaspheme, killing believers. He thought he was doing God's will. The inquisitors, they thought they were doing God's will when you start torturing Jews and Protestants to make them into Catholics. All sorts of horrible things have happened in the past and happen today because people are thinking they're being zealous for God. And you know what? God doesn't stop it. God has a day that he's going to intervene and it's going to be really big. But in the meantime, he lets us make choices and decisions in our lives, which determine how well our life goes and the lives of others. Don't ever assume that God's going to intervene and prevent you from saying something destructive or from doing something destructive. Don't ever assume that. And that's why it's so important that you know the scriptures, you read the scriptures, and you apply them so that you don't make those types of mistakes and say those destructive things. That's the way God intervenes. He gives you instructions for what you should say, shouldn't say, how you should act, and that will prevent you from all sorts of terrible consequences. He's not going to stop you from doing it. He's telling you before it happens so you won't do it. Only you can monitor your mouth. That's not God's job. Only God's word will help you know how to do it. Now, after carrying out his distasteful vow, Jephthah has to be really in a bad mood. I would imagine you would not want to walk into the room with him. Certainly he's in no mood for complaints or insults, but that's exactly what he gets, and it's no surprise who complains and begins to insult him. Because after this victory is over, after he has sacrificed his daughter, we read in chapter 8, now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Here they are again. Remember after the great battle of Gideon? Those guys are back again complaining. Why didn't you call on us when we went to fight Midian? And they challenged him vigorously, but he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Ebiezer? Remember this back when we saw this with Gideon? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, after the great victory with Gideon, remember what happened? The Ephraimites are complaining, well, you know what? We weren't called early enough. And now we're all upset, and Gideon soothes things over. He pats him on the back. He strokes him, and his gentle answer turns away their wrath. It's no surprise that after this big victory, now here by Jephthah, here they come again. It's unbelievable. Here they come again, whining and complaining. If you look at verse 1, chapter 12, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling on us to go with you? We'll burn your house down on you. Amazing. He just saved their country, remember? Ephraim was being persecuted too. They were, the Ammonites were giving them a terrible time. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up here with this day to fight against me? So what you have is the Ephraimites go over to Zaphon, which is northwest of Mizpah. And what they're doing is they're complaining just like they did earlier. They're complaining that they were left out and they were not given the proper respect that they think they deserve. You know what Ephraim's problem is? This is a proud, arrogant tribe. You know who they remind me of? Remember in the Gospels when James and John come marching up to Jesus and they say, one of us wants to be on the right, one of us wants to be on the left. Why? Because we're so important and we want everybody to see that we're there with. That's Ephraim. That's that tribe. And part of it was because the tabernacle was on their property. They felt very, very, very important. They've always felt very important. And this is the second time they come bellyaching after a victory for somebody who did something great, and they felt like, well, we didn't get included as much as we want to be. Now, if you recall, Gideon, he calmed them down. That's not what Jephthah does, because Jephthah's not in a good mood. What happens is harsh words are exchanged, tension rises, and the outcome's going to be far different. Instead of having a celebration, what we're going to get is a civil war. Amazing. This should be a time of celebrating. In fact, we're instead going to get a civil war. Because what happens is there's going to be a great battle there now. A terrible battle. And now what we have is a battle between Israelites, which is the beginning of what we're going to see for the rest of the book. Israelites spend less time fighting others and spend more time fighting themselves. Here we have a family against itself, the dad killing the daughter, and then we're going to have a civil war. And folks, it's going to be like this from on. What really gets this thing going is the words of what we would call name calling. Look at what is said here. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites are called fugitives. You guys are just a bunch of fugitives. That's what the Ephraimites call it. Now, why would that bother poor Jephthah? You talk about a sore spot in his life. He was a fugitive. He had to run off from his own family. And now they're calling them just a bunch of fugitives. Now, they knew what Jephthah's past was. And that was the last straw. And the next thing we know, we have this huge battle. It's interesting to me, there's very little talk about the battle itself. Most of the emphasis is on who becomes the fugitives. It's the Ephraimites, because now they've got to hightail it back across the Jordan River. They're the real fugitives. You talk about something ironic as far as the words coming back on us. You're a bunch of fugitives. And then they're running. This is hilarious. If it weren't so sad and tragic. But notice the focus on the word here, because words are powerful. And it's so appropriate that a word is what ends it for the Ephraimites. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. Now, here's a picture of the Jordan River. Okay, you got the Jordan River. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, because you had thousands of these guys. The battle had been fought. They're retreating, trying to get across the river. And as they're coming to the river, they're probably saying things like, well, I'm a Reubenite and I'm going to visit some friends over in Judah. And, throw their weapons aside, trying to get across the river. But the Gileadites, they're all along that river just waiting. Okay? So when a fugitive came and said, let me cross, the men of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it correctly. They would seize him, slew him at the fords of Jordan, and thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. You know, during World War II in the Pacific Theater, a common practice of Japanese spies, where they would come up to the camp where Americans were, and they would call out to the sentries. They'd get close enough and start hollering out, I'm an American and I'm hurt, come help me. Or I'm a Filipino, I'm hurt, come help me. And the sentry was instructed to say, then say Lollapalooza. And when they heard Rawaparooza, they would not say another word. They would just empty that cartridge wherever they heard it. Those spies' words couldn't be taken back. And you know what? Our words can't be taken back very often either, can they? That's why they can either be so positive and so encouraging, or they can be so devastating and so destructive. And I think that's why Scripture talks so much about our words. Proverbs 51, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that's what Jephthah and those guys weren't able to do after that confrontation. Chapter 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Oh my goodness, does that describe our situation? Proverbs 29, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I could pile verse after verse after verse. The Bible talks repeatedly about how we talk. Scripture offers many verses on the guidance for how we should speak. But I think here, back to back in the book of Judges, we get two concrete examples, warnings, episodes that show us just how devastating words can be. And it's in a way put so that we really do have the sense of a terrible, terrifying text so that you don't forget. And I think it's good that we don't forget these stories no matter how ugly and horrible they are, because they show the impact of words wrongly spoken. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the warnings you give us, the admonitions, the guidance for how to speak, and we know that we all fail miserably in this area. Help us to be people that are motivated to speak, to talk, in a way that is guided by the Scriptures, so that we don't have regrets, so that we don't say things that are devastating and destructive. In Christ's name we pray, amen.